Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where in the second major section of this book, The Divine Plan for Israel. There's a great mystery here. Paul's addressing that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. In the gospel which he preaches, the gospel that justification before God is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, not based upon works. There is no justification by works. There is no possibility of justification on the basis of human merit. Then something has gone seriously awry in the minds of Jewish unbelievers. It appears that God's plan has failed. God's purposes, God's promises, God's word to Israel has gone poof, and there's got to be something wrong with that picture. Well, the apostle in this section engages in what we call a theodicy. It is a vindication of God. Now, we went over this at the end of our last program, but we need to do it again because we've got, as I say, to stay tight with the argument. If the majority of Israel is, in fact, lost in unbelief, it may appear that God's word has failed. Paul's critics would say, you've put God in a position where he's unable to deliver on his ancient covenant promises to Israel. And Paul's answer, here in chapter 9, is that God's word has not failed at all. What has failed is that the Jewish people had mistakenly assumed that the inheritance of the promises to them based upon the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis, they assumed that it extended to the natural descendants of Abraham through Jacob. This was incorrect. To bolster his argument And this will bring us down to verse 14, but just to summarize the argument, Paul shows that the children of Abraham and the children of God, those two circles were never the same. They were not flip sides of the same coin. He shows that, in fact, there was always, within physical Israel, a smaller circle of true Israel, the remnant, to whom alone the inheritance applied. One would think it should have been obvious to the Jewish people that not all of Abraham's seed qualified as true seed in terms of the inheritance of the promises of God. Apparently, the thing that was new to them was not the simple fact that God discriminated between the descendants of Abraham in allocating his blessings. But what was really new to them is that God did so on the basis of sovereign grace or election, as opposed to some merit or virtuousness on the part of those he chose. In his argument, that's the big bombshell. Paul shows, first, that God sovereignly narrowed the circle of Abraham's heirs down to those in the line of Isaac, his son. Isaac was Sarah's miracle child. Isaac was born according to God's promise through a supernatural renewal of Sarah's reproductive powers. Isaac then becomes a prototype of a line of heirs who are called children of promise. They are called children of promise because they too are brought into being by the power and purpose of God as Abraham's heirs. And their inheritance is not founded on pedigree, merely, but on the gracious choice of God. Now, a Jewish opponent might retort, Paul, to appeal to Isaac as proof of such an elective principle. Fellow, that's weak. Because you know as well as we do that Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, Abraham's first son, she was not Abraham's real wife. She was a concubine. She was a maidservant. As Sarah's son, it was natural for Isaac to supplant Ishmael in the line of inheritance. Paul says, oh, okay, we'll show you that doesn't have much force. He foils this objection by showing that this pattern of sovereign election doesn't stop with Isaac. It continues under different circumstances altogether. For example, we see it clearly in the case of Isaac's twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau was technically the oldest, Jacob the younger. Paul shows there's no other explanation for the choice of Jacob over Esau other than God's sovereign purpose. It obviously had nothing to do with moral character or legal works, for the choice between the two sons was made before either was born, was made before either had ever done anything right or wrong or good or bad. The simple fact is God decided the elder, Esau, would serve the younger for one reason. It was his sovereign decision. In rendering that choice in advance, God established the fact and meant to, that his purpose, his redemptive purpose, is in accordance with the principle of sovereign election. It's not based in any way on human conduct. He sovereignly decided well in advance to embrace Jacob and reject Esau. The implication is, then, that there is a line, a chosen line, within the physical line. That narrow line is chosen by God himself, that is a holy remnant, who are heirs of his promises. So the issue of God's faithfulness, that's the big issue in these chapters, rests on what happens to the believing remnant, that is, true Israel, not what happens to the natural progeny of the nation. Now, listen to me, folks. Something very important here. If you've been listening to this exposition so far, if you've been tracking and been engaged, perhaps you are and perhaps you aren't, but if you have, if you find yourself asking, is that fair? Well, you're right on track. You're following the argument. That is really good. Paul knows exactly where you are, and you are understanding. And now that you're understanding, it is your duty and my duty, theologically speaking, to get in line with what he's teaching. Paul says in 9:14, what shall we say then? I mean, what should we infer? What conclusion should we draw? He frames the inference like this. There's no injustice with God, is there? And then he answers before he explains. Oh, God forbid. I mean, may it never be. Meganoita is the Greek phrase. May it never be. Paul raises the question rhetorically only to reject such an inference that there's injustice with God. Now, I say again, the question is very instructive at this point, because if we find ourselves asking the same one, it confirms that we're tracking with the apostles' logic. Folks, we must resist tweaking Paul's theology in any way that removes that question, because then we miss the point and we distort his teaching. Better, far better, to come to terms with it than to try to revise it. Put in a more amplified way, the question is God unrighteous? Is God unfair when God sovereignly decides to show mercy and compassion to one class of human beings and decides not to exercise that option in the case of another class, like Esau, for example? Well, in answering this question, he's already given his conclusion. But now, in explaining God, remember, this section is called a theodicy, a vindication of God. Paul doesn't go to philosophy. He goes to the Scriptures. He goes to Revelation. He said, God's not unjust, for God says to Moses. And if God says it, that ends it. That's the final word. God says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. God says, that is my right. In Exodus 33:19. You remember the context. Moses was at a moment of personal and national crisis. And in that crisis, Moses besought the Lord to reveal to him his glory. God was pleased by Moses' humility. He was touched by Moses' desire to know God better. In that situation, the Lord consented to manifest himself more fully to Moses for Moses' benefit. But not before asserting the fact that this concession to Moses was based not upon the goodness or the merit of Moses. It was not based upon any sense of obligation to Moses or Israel. God just wanted to set the record straight. But God's concession, God's gracious willingness to reveal himself more fully to Moses, was based strictly upon his own sovereign grace and discretion. God wanted the record to show that he is not beholding even to Moses, and he makes that clear from the outset. That ought to be humbling to us all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. The 4 in verse 15 introduces the basis of Paul's rejection of the inference that there's anything unjust with God. In the words that follow, God made it plain to Moses that he, God, deals with us human beings on the basis of sheer grace, not human merit. He made it clear, and let it be clear to you, and let it be clear to me, that God owes nothing to man. The very word mercy implies the absence of moral standing. The word mercy implies the absence of any obligation that might be expected to go with it. God deals out mercy and compassion at his sovereign discretion, and we'd have no trouble understanding that if we understood that we were a fallen, broken, rebellious people. But we human beings have a way of exalting ourselves and thinking that we're better than we are, not understanding that all that we regard as our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. God deals with us on the basis of his mercy and grace and compassion. When God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion upon whom I will have compassion, it's not because he possesses all power and all authority and cannot be held to account by any human tribunal. He doesn't mean it's because he's in a position to be arbitrary and capricious with his distributions of favor and disfavor as he pleases. It's because we human beings, in our fallenness, in our native corruption, in our sinfulness, sinful by nature, sinful by choice, it's because in our native lawlessness and godlessness, not a one of us has the slightest moral claim upon God's blessing or favor. We human beings are literally at the mercy of a holy God who is not morally obliged to show it to anyone, anytime, anywhere. All of us mortals deserve damnation. I say it again. All of us mortals deserve damnation, whether we appear to or not, in the eyes of our fellow man. We go around canonizing individuals and making them so good and so great. But the truth is, in the eyes of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, verse 10 and following. Read it. A lot more than that. One moment in the presence of a holy God would expose our profound corruption, so much so that the holiness of God would consume us in a flash. So in chapter 9, verse 16, Paul says, in light of that principle, that God has the sovereign right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy and compassion to whom he will and to withhold it where he desires. He says, so then, it, God's choice, just like the ones that he exhibited, choosing Abraham, choosing Isaac, then choosing Jacob over Esau. God's choice does not depend upon the man, whoever that man is, whoever that person is who wills or the one who runs, but upon God who has mercy. So here is an inference from the previous citation from Exodus 33:19 that we just got through going over. Literally, the Greek reads, so then, not of the one willing or the one running, but, it's a strong but, of God who shows mercy. This is what we call an ellipsis. An ellipsis is where a subject is assumed to be understood and has to be supplied by the context. What he has been talking about is God's choice, or God's calling, or God's election. Paul says, God's choice of heirs of his kingdom and its blessings. It is, it was, and ever shall be based strictly on the principle of mercy and God's sovereign discretion. It's not based on any principle of human decision or human wills or performance. Let me talk for just a minute, since I've emphasized the point so strongly about so-called human virtue and emphasized that we have none. It's kind of like a person with some lethal disease. They may, for a long time, before the affliction has run its deadly course, seem to outward appearance the very picture of health and vitality. Medical tests which examine the internal picture reveal a condition the eye would never detect. So it is with our self-perception of morality and virtuosity. So it is with moral unbelievers who win the praise of men, but they're found otherwise by the all-knowing and penetrating eye of God. Their very rejection of him who is the embodiment of all good, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their refusal, persistent refusal to be identified with him and to share his agenda. That's the beginning of the great expose right there. Now, to further illustrate the point, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but upon God who shows mercy. He quotes from the scripture, not from speculation. For the scripture says, that's the final word, the scripture says to Pharaoh. The scripture says, God says. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Pharaoh represents, Paul says, an example of discretionary sovereignty. God made Moses an object of his grace. His antagonist in the Exodus drama was Pharaoh of Egypt. God informed Pharaoh, through Moses, that Pharaoh had been brought onto the historical scene, and Pharaoh had been elevated by the power of God to the throne of Egypt for a singular throwaway purpose. Pharaoh was meant to be God's divine foil in the historical drama that would have the effect of causing the name of Yahweh to be published far and wide in the ancient world. This Exodus event was staged by God for the purpose of making God's power and God's character widely known. Pharaoh was his sovereign choice to be a key player in this great saga, and God raised him up to great heights for his specific role of opposition. Does this imply God himself made Pharaoh wicked? God forbid. To quote James 1:13-14, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So much for that. All human beings are born in corruption by virtue of our connection with Adam. A sinful disposition by virtue of our connection with Adam is a given. God does not create it. God created man good. It is the effect of the fall, and it's passed along from one to the other through birth, just like genes. All God did was take a man who was the embodiment of the spirit of anti-God, namely Pharaoh, and steered him into his place in history and eternal infamy. God, in other words, took a certified dirt ball. God didn't make him a dirt ball. He was one. And he providentially directed his formation as a dirt ball according to his evil nature. God engineered his elevation, sovereignly engineered his elevation to power for the purpose of using Pharaoh for his own good ends. God, who has the sovereign right to show or not show mercy at his discretion, elected not to show mercy to this man Pharaoh, whom he chose to elevate to the throne of Egypt. God sovereignly maneuvered him into political position. God so stage-managed his sinful dispositions in his interaction with Israel and Moses that in the end God served his own holy purposes through Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought he was in control. All the time it was God who was in control, and God was using Pharaoh and all his hatefulness toward God for the Lord's own purposes. So what does this mean? It means that God has the right to dispose of fallen, God-despising human beings however he chooses. It is his moral prerogative to extend his salvation to them or to seal them in eternal perdition through hardening. So Paul comes back to his principle in 9:18. So then, he, God, has mercy upon whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Pharaoh is a great example of it. The antithesis of showing mercy to a soul is to harden it. God shows mercy when he sovereignly acts to make his grace effective or efficacious in the heart. That is, when God decides to shatter a rock of unbelief and to remove the scales of blindness that keep sinners fettered in their resistance to God. That is an act of grace and mercy and compassion. Hardening is an attitude of persistent resistance to God. It's a posture of obstinance toward divine overtures, a stubbornness. In the Hebrew narratives, Moses alternates the blame for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart between Pharaoh and the Lord. Exodus 7:22, Exodus 8:15, 19, 32, Exodus 9, 12, 34, 35, Exodus 10, 1, 20, 27, Exodus 11, 10. Moses obviously saw no contradiction in this, but saw a subtle interplay between the arrogant resistance of Pharaoh to God and God's judicial amplification of that disposition for his own end. God hardens a sinner in the sense that he keeps the pressure on the obstinate heart, forcing the issue. The unbeliever is put in a position where he must either submissively receive the light or hostily resist it. In that sense, God causes it. Man hardens himself in the sense that he resists light and resists grace of his own free will. God does not force him to hate light. Man chooses to despise it, and by repetitious resistance, one makes rebellion a habit and renders it more reflexive than reflective. My father-in-law grew up in a tough side of the street in our capital city, West Virginia. In his earlier years before becoming a Christian, he was something of a brawler. Ever fitness conscious, he worked out in his own way every day. To strengthen his solar plexus, he used to hammer them several minutes a day with the edges of his palms. They were, right up almost until the time he died, late 90s. They were hard as concrete. Reflexively, he hardens those muscles in anticipation of the blows of his hands. That form of resistance over time results in a hardening of those muscles to such an extent that it would take one tremendous blow even to faze him. Well, that's kind of the way men harden their hearts toward God and what Pharaoh did. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.